want to begin by introducing a young man to you. His name is Ty. Ty is 23 years old. He is single, and he just recently moved into your community. Ty majored in sociology in college, and he is now a first-year high school teacher, teaching sociology and related subjects, family living, and a new subject, discovering your sexual identity. The thing that is so striking about Ty, makes him fascinating to us, is that even though Ty was born and reared in the United States, he has never set foot in a Christian church. He has never been to a church like this or any other. He has never attended a Christian church. And yet, though he has never attended a Christian church, he does have some very strong opinions about churches like yours and about Christians. Let me explain how he came to have these strong opinions. His grandparents on his father's side professed faith in Christ back in the early 50s at a Billy Graham crusade. Shortly thereafter, they joined a conservative Baptist church and remained as members for a couple of years. But then something very sad happened. The church underwent a bitter split. And these new believers were so hurt and so disillusioned by the split and everything that occurred in conjunction with it that they never returned to church again. Ty's parents, before he was born, began watching the PTL Club and Jimmy Swaggart on television, became enamored with their enthusiasm, their love, their apparent spiritual power. And under their influence, began to attend a charismatic church. But then those popular ministries exploded in scandal. And these men who seemed to be so full of the Holy Spirit proved to be as full of other things as everyone else in the culture. So Ty's parents stopped going to church before Ty or his sister were born. In fact, after Ty reached 6 or 7 years of age, his parents told him that Christians are basically hypocrites. They don't really believe what they profess, and they most surely don't practice what they preach. Now, Ty's opinions of Christianity were influenced by his grandparents, by his parents. But then they were more solidified by his time in the university. He was taught repeatedly in literature courses, in English courses, in history courses, and even in some science courses, that human language must not be considered definite or definitive. Words are merely symbols of thought and experience. Words have to be viewed as fluid. They change in their meaning depending upon the perspective and the experience of those who use them. When we read words, we must realize that unless we can somehow get into the mind of the person who used those words, wrote those words, unless we can understand all of his thought processes, unless we can understand the accumulative experiences that lay behind his choice of the words he wrote, there's no possibility of our knowing with certainty what he meant. The best we can do is open ourselves up to the experience of his words, to try to discover what his words mean to us. And so often Ty would hear in a class on literature, what does this mean to you? Never mind what Shakespeare meant. Never mind what Longfellow meant or Milton meant. What do these words mean to you? And professors would sometimes mock evangelical Christians as people who foolishly form dogmatic conclusions upon the assumption that they can know, truly know, what biblical writers really meant by what they wrote thousands of years ago. Christians think that these ancient words have but one concrete, knowable meaning. And Ty learned to scorn Christians as backward, unlearned people. His views of Christianity were also shaped by one campus ministry meeting that he attended. He once was invited to a campus crusade for Christ meeting. He consented with hesitation to go. And in that meeting, fornication and homosexuality were hammered. The speaker got red in his face and shook his fist and said, "Fornicators and homosexuals have the anathema of God upon them." And Ty felt violated. He felt attacked. He felt abused. And he said, "I'll never go to another Christian meeting again." There's one other factor. While in college, Ty met a number of people from different parts of the world who advocate different, diverse religions. He met some Hindus, a couple Buddhists, some Muslims, even a Hebrew. And he found these people to be warm, intelligent, thoughtful, tolerant human beings. Qualities that he had come to think are absent in most evangelical Christians. So that's Ty, and that's how he came to be so opposed to Christianity. Now that I've introduced Ty to you, I have a very serious question for you. Who is going to evangelize this young man? Who is going to reach Ty with the gospel? You say, "Well, we just do what we always do. We meet every Sunday, and if Ty will just come, we'll preach the gospel to him." Ty's not going to come to your church. Ty hates churches. He hates Christians. He's not going to come here. You wait for Ty to come here, you will never see him. Is his soul worthy of evangelizing? Well, who's going to do it? Who's going to reach Ty with the gospel? How do you go about reaching someone like Ty? Where do you begin? Now, beloved, what I challenge you to grasp is that while Ty is entirely fictitious, although after I preached this in Mebane, a young man who has just been converted in his mid-30s came out my door and said, "Pastor, that illustration was eerie in its resemblance to me." Bless God, he was baptized last Sunday night. While this young man that I just described to you is entirely fictitious, he represents a large and growing segment of our culture. Far more people than you suppose think like Ty. In a book entitled Lost in America, how you and your church can impact the world next door. Thomas Clegg and Warren Bird assert, now listen to this, that the unchurched Americans, people who never go to church, they don't go Christmas, they don't go Easter, unchurched Americans make up the single largest mission field in the English-speaking world. But even more, and this was more staggering to me, unchurched Americans make up the fifth largest mission field in the world, irrespective of language. Fifth largest mission field in the world are made up of people who never go to church. And particularly among young Americans, Generation Yers, born between 1977 and 1994, more and more of those young people think very much like our young friend, Ty. Who will evangelize them? How will we reach them? In helping you to think a bit more seriously about that question, I would like to spend the rest of my time this morning setting before you six major barriers to evangelizing people like Ty. Six major barriers to evangelizing more and more of the people that are growing up in America, particularly young adults. The first major barrier, and to my mind, the largest major barrier, biblical illiteracy coupled with a postmodern epistemology. Is that why? Well, be patient. I hope to explain what I mean. Biblical illiteracy coupled with a postmodern epistemology. Please turn in your Bibles to something familiar and secure. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I know you've read these words many times, and I'm sure you've been warned against coming to have a certain disdain for the more familiar text in the Bible. There's a reason why certain texts are more familiar. They say things that are most important, and if we come to disdain the most familiar text, we'll come to disdain the most important text. Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul's point, well, at least one among several, is that the knowledge necessary for faith is very near to everyone who hears the biblical gospel. Look again at verses 6 and 7. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What's the point? Well, I think the point is this. We don't have to ascend up into the heaven of heavens in order to know the truth necessary to eternal life. We don't have to go up into heaven to discover if there is a God and if there is some way to be reconciled to Him and if there is such a thing as eternal life. Neither do we have to die and descend into the abyss to understand the realities of the world to come. Jesus Christ, the Logos, who has both descended from heaven to earth and from life into death, and who has ascended out of death back into life and from earth back into heaven, all real historical events. Jesus Christ is near. He's near in the preaching and hearing of the gospel, so that whoever calls on Him hearing the gospel, whoever calls on Him out of a believing heart will be saved. The knowledge required for saving faith is available and present in the Word of God, more precisely in the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. However, knowledge is necessary to faith. Knowledge is necessary to salvation. Part of our God-likeness as the image of God in the earth is that God has designed us to have intelligence. He has designed us to think. And He has so designed salvation as to demand that we think. Not just see things that will excite us into believing or experience things. No, we must think. We must have knowledge coming through the gospel. We must come to know who Jesus is so that we might believe on Him and call upon Him. But that's a major problem for people who never attend a Christian church. People who are opposed to Christianity, who never go to church, not because no one asks them, but because they have a principled objection to going to a Christian church. Ordinarily, not exclusively, but ordinarily it's in the Christian church that the Word of God and the knowledge necessary to salvation are disseminated. So that's a major problem for people like Ty. He's illiterate in the Bible, and he refuses to go to church where he might learn. But there's another problem. There's another problem for people like Ty, and it's what I'm calling postmodern epistemology. Don't let that scare you. Just take the word epistemology. Boys and girls, you've been taught what to do with the word ology, or a word that ends in O-L-O-G-Y. What does that mean? What does it indicate? It indicates the study of, or the science of, psychology, the study of human behavior, right? Sociology, the study of world societies. Zoology, the study, the science of animals. So epistemology means the study of something. Episteme is a Greek word for knowledge. And that's the root for epistemology, the study of knowledge. What does it mean to know something as opposed to simply having an opinion? How is knowledge attained? How is knowledge verified? How do you determine that what you know is true? The things that you know, how did you come to know them? How have you verified them? How do you know they're true? All of that has to do with epistemology. Now, what about this curious word, postmodern? Postmodern science of knowledge. Well, very often the term postmodern is employed rather carelessly, indistinctly, to speak of whatever is new, whatever is strange, whatever is radical. People are falling in love with the word post. Post-evangelical, post-Christian, post-democratic, post-capitalist, post-modern. But there is a more precise way to use the term post-modern. In part, post-modernism is a reaction against the idea that anything can be known with certainty. Postmodernism is a reaction against the idea that all of us have grown up with, the idea that has gripped and permeated Western civilization since the Enlightenment, that there are things that you can know with certainty. We've assumed that. We have assumed that reality is knowable. That there is a discernible distinction between truth and error, reality and unreality. And we've also assumed that language is the vehicle by which this certain knowledge can be safely communicated. We've assumed that we can know certain things and that we can pass on what we know by language, and that language is a suitable vehicle to take knowledge from one place to another. For example, it has been assumed, at least all my life, that there is a difference between red and blue. And that difference can be distinguished, and that the words red and blue in whatever language safely communicates the difference between those two colors. Postmodernism challenges all of this and much more. Postmodernism challenges the idea that we can clearly distinguish reality and unreality. Postmodernism challenges that there is such a thing as a sure and knowable difference between truth and error. And most of all, postmodernism challenges the idea that language is a safe and confident vehicle for conveying knowledge. In other words, a postmodernist would say that you cannot be certain that my use of the words red and blue mean what you think they mean. You must experience what I call red, and you must experience what I call blue. And then when you have experienced it, you will know what it means to you. But you won't necessarily know what it means to anyone else. And you won't necessarily know what it meant to me, but you'll know what it means to you. Postmodern epistemology largely comes down to this. Now hang in there. We're talking about a young man. We're talking about reaching a young man with the gospel. We're talking about things that make it difficult. Postmodernism comes down to this. You can't know anything with certainty. Therefore, reject all dogmatism and experience for yourself as much as you can. You can't know anything for certain. Reject all dogmatism. Reject absolutes and experience for yourself as much as you can. My dear friends, those two problems coexist in an increasing number of people and constitute a major barrier to evangelism. Biblical illiteracy, postmodern epistemology. There is an ignorance among the populace of what one must know in order to believe. namely the gospel of Christ. But even if that knowledge is somehow communicated and reaches their minds, it is received with a deeply embedded skepticism. Skepticism that we can really know what the ancient words of Scripture mean. That we can ever know what they meant to those who wrote them. Skepticism regarding the dogmatism of the Bible and the dogmatism of people like you and me who believe the Bible. We say that God is knowable. We say that sin is objectively definable and that the Bible defines it. And we say that Jesus Christ, though he is glorified in heaven, can be surely known and believed upon and embraced. And that if you embrace him, he will reconcile you to God. We are dogmatic about those things. And people like Ty say, you can't know that. Now my question is, how are we going to overcome this barrier? How are we going to overcome it? You say, well, it sounds too tough to me. So we're going to let the fifth largest mission field in the world go to hell outside our door. Barrier number two. I'm not going to give each of these equal time, okay? So don't be afraid. Barrier number two, pluralism. A relish for diversity. Remember how Ty became acquainted with people from diverse backgrounds, adherents to various religions. Remember how he found many of those people likable? Remember that? Will you take his acquaintance with people who Christians consider strange, people embedded in dark eras? And Ty has met many of these people. He finds them to be sweet people. They're likable people. And then he hears or reads in a Christian book, or he watches Larry King Live interviewing an evangelical. And if Larry King ever interviews an evangelical, he always asks this question. Do you mean if I don't believe in your Jesus, I'm going to hell? And if he interviews the right person, they will say lovingly and kindly, yes, Larry. And Ty hears that. You mean all the people in the world who aren't Christians, who don't believe in your Jesus, they're going to die and go to hell. And he thinks about his dear Hindu friend and his Buddhist friend and his Islamic friends. They're going to hell because they don't. And it solidifies his prejudice. How are we going to overcome that? How are we going to overcome that? Major barrier number three, a serious disdain for authority. A serious disdain for authority. Hey, but you know what? You don't have to be a postmodernist for that. This problem isn't limited to postmoderns. This is a culture-wide attitude. It's an attitude that says, don't tell me what to believe. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me, man. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me I'm wrong in what I do with my money. Don't tell me I'm wrong in what I watch on television or on my computer. Don't tell me that I'm wrong in what I believe. Don't tell me I'm wrong in what I do. Don't tell me my attitude is wrong. Don't tell me I'm in danger. Don't tell me I'm going to hell. Don't preach to me. If you do, if you tell me I'm wrong, if you try to tell me what to believe, if you tell me I'm in danger, I will not accept you. I will dispute everything that you say to me. I will suspect you and I will oppose you. That attitude prevails in the whole of our culture. Not just young men like Ty, old people like Ty's grandparents. Not just the well-educated, the uneducated. Not just liberals, conservatives. I'll tell you something, more and more Christians have that attitude as well. And beloved, this is an aside, but disdain for authority is a huge problem in Western civilization. It prevents the best men from becoming political leaders, and it is driving well-qualified, conscientious men out of the Christian ministry. This mindset is a serious obstacle to the gospel, to the ministry of God's truth and grace, because God has authority. Because God is sovereign. And because God has appointed preaching as a primary, not the exclusive, but the primary means for doing spiritual good to souls, even like tithes. He says, don't preach to me. God says, if I'm going to save you, I'm going to preach to you. Remember back in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He said, well, that just means anybody that communicates the gospel. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 1? Where Paul somewhat scoffs at the wisdom of the world, at Greek philosophers. And he says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, and this is a decree of God, for since in the wisdom of God, he decreed that the world through its wisdom would not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Doesn't God know that preaching offends? Yeah, I think God knows that. What do you think? God is not unmindful that preaching has always been offensive. It was offensive to the Jews. It was offensive to the Greeks in the first century. It was an offense to ancient man. It's an offense to modern man. But you know what? God still appoints preaching. Now, why? Why? Because he's God. And part of being saved is bowing the neck before his sovereignty. God has appointed preaching as an expression of his authority to determine what's true, to determine what's erroneous, to determine what must be believed, to determine what is good and what is evil, what must be repented of and abandoned. You see, beloved, these realities, these subjects are not subject to popular vote. They've been determined by God. And his right to determine them is expressed by preaching. Preaching isn't a dialogue. It's not a give and take session. We don't appoint a commission to go out and try to discern what's true and come back and give us a report. God said, this is true. And you're going to listen. You say, I'm not going to listen. Then you're not going to be saved. God has also appointed preaching to express the sovereign selectivity of his grace. In the Isaiah passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10:16, who has believed our report? It sounds like a discouraged preacher at the end of the Lord's Day. I preached and who has believed? But there's another part to that text. Paul doesn't quote, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God has determined that preaching would express his authority and that preaching would be the conduit by which he exercises his sovereign prerogatives to give ears and to give hearts. We can't give up preaching, beloved. But we still got a problem, don't we? A disdain for authority, and particularly a disdain for that authority expressed by preaching, is a major barrier to evangelizing people like Ty. What are we going to do about that? Major barrier number four. Antinomian hedonism. Antinomian, that's not a postmodern word, that's one of our words. Antinomian hedonism. Because postmodernism rejects absolutes, makes almost everything subject to the unregulated judgment of personal experience, people like Ty refuse to be bound by anyone's rules. And he particularly refused to be bound by some ancient commandments, which every postmodern knows are incapable of being understood today as they were originally meant. Postmodern say, I don't want to hear your antiquated rules. But postmodernism has its own sages. Wise people like Sheryl Crow, who sings, if it makes you happy, it can't be bad. That's it. That's it. That's my standard. If it makes you happy, it can't be bad. Now, practically, this means that many dear young adults like Ty are addicted to a lifestyle of sensual self-indulgence. It's killing them. It's killing them. It's killing their minds. It's killing their souls. It's killing their bodies. But it feels good. It can't be bad. And they're addicted to it. And that's not a subject that's open to debate with them. If you come to them and challenge their lifestyle, they will say to you something like this, man, it works for me. If it doesn't work for you, then you go find something that works for you. But this works for me. Now, get out of my face. This works for me. So, beloved, how are we going to convince them that there is a God in heaven who created them, who holds jurisdiction over them, a God to whom they must answer, a God of absolutes, a God who is holy, a God who says, no, you can't do whatever feels good. How are we going to convince them of that? Again, it's easy to say, this is too tough. We'll just have to let them go. Let them go? Let them go? Major barrier number five, isolation. Detached living. Postmoderns are big into technology. They're not particularly big into relationships with live, face-to-face people. Someone has written this. Listen to this. See if it's not descriptive. Isn't it sad that we are apparently becoming a nation of attractive people? Billions of dollars are spent every year on cosmetic and cosmetic surgery and hair and clothes. Isn't it sad that we are apparently becoming a nation of attractive people who sit at home alone with our pets, watching TV shows about relationships, and taking medication for the depression brought on by our loneliness? Meanwhile, our neighbors, whom we do not know, are spending their evenings in much the same way. Huh. I suspect that for many postmoderns, their only meaningful interaction with other people comes by the rather cold, unsatisfying medium of the computer. Email, IMing, blogging, personal interaction in a very unsatisfying, impersonal way. So how do we convince these people that are sitting alone before their computers or their 50,000-inch plasma TVs? How do we convince them that they need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How do we convince them? Major barrier number six, last one. The quest for spirituality outside of Christianity. The quest for spirituality outside of Christianity. Many postmoderns, like Ty, are spiritual people. You say, oh, wait a minute. You said they hate Christianity. Christianity is not the only form of spirituality in the world. I've heard it advertised that Oprah was having some guy on to talk about spiritual things. The spirituality of the world. He wasn't a Christian. You're going to hear more and more about this. Postmoderns are very desirous of having spiritual experiences. They're just not very interested in having those experiences within the rather narrow confines of biblical Christianity. Don Kimball, a pastor, I believe, in San Diego, gave this testimony. He was outside a bookshop, and he saw this young woman, very conservatively dressed, sitting on a park bench with a book in her hands. A friend comes on, another young lady, sits down beside her. They join hands and bow their heads to pray. Wow, that's good to see. But he was close enough to hear what they were praying. They were praying that the spirits would come and illuminate their minds for their tarot readings. Pastor Kimball said, "We're not in Kansas anymore." We're not in Kansas anymore. This isn't the same America, beloved. How do you evangelize people who are reaching out for spirituality outside of biblical religion and who even despise biblical religion? How are you going to reach them? This message was introduced as a study on the emerging church. I haven't said anything about the emerging church, have I? It's very much my opinion. It's only my opinion, maybe wrong, but it's my opinion that any accurate understanding of the emerging church demands some conception of the situation which has given rise to the emerging church. In its best expressions, the emerging church is a concerted effort to break through the six major barriers that I have just described. Barriers erected by postmodernism. In its worst expressions, the emerging church is an attempt to merge Christianity and postmodernism. God willing, tonight I will introduce to you the emerging church. But beloved, I hope you understand something. We've got a bigger problem than the emerging church. We've got a bigger problem than the emerging church, and that is, how are we going to evangelize this steadily growing populace of people who are erecting these barriers between themselves and Christ? It's happening in the university. High school students who are being taught by teachers who graduated in the last 12 years are probably being taught by people who are themselves indoctrinated in postmodern relativism. It is spreading. It is communicated subtly through all the media. It is the air we breathe. It is the ocean in which we swim. How are we going to evangelize these young adults? This, beloved, is a world in which God has called us to go and make disciples. People like Ty, as I said earlier, they're not going to come to us. Put a big sign, postmoderns welcome. They're not going to come. We're going to have to go to them. Do we care enough? Because, beloved, it's not going to work to just hand them a tract. Get out an old John R. Rice try and hand it to him. That's not going to work. They got barriers between them and the gospel. You say they seem too big. They're not too big for the gospel. They're not too big for love. But they are too big to stand back behind the fence and lob volleys of truth over the fence. That's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. The emerging church is a problem. But it's a problem that arose to deal with a bigger problem. And we need to be more concerned about the bigger problem. Now, perhaps there is a young person, a young adult, university student, perhaps, high school student, and you've imbibed some of this thinking. And every time you read the Bible or hear the Bible read or preached, you're saying, how did they know those words meant that? They say that justification has to do with imputed. Well, how do they know that that was the original idea? How do they know? Well, how am I going to get to you? I do want to ask you one question. Do you think death means anything today that it didn't mean 2,000 years ago? You think death is something different today than it was 6,000 years ago? When people died and they were described as dead, do you think that meant something then that it doesn't mean now? You see, my dear young friends, death is a great stubborn leveler. Death is the same in every generation. People live and then they die. Now you explain to me why. You tell me why people die. I want to humbly submit to you that there is no explanation for death in the world apart from the Bible. The Bible is the only document that gives an answer to the question, why does everyone die? The Bible also tells you what happens after you die. Death is a God-appointed doorway to judgment. And as surely as you will die and everybody that you know will die. I don't know if you've been watching the NCAA tournament. It was announced at Carolina's game on Friday night that the mascot who represents Carolina was hit by a car. He's in the hospital. That young man was at my wife's 60th birthday. He's right in the height of life. And now they think he's brain dead. Whether you die when you're 21 or you die when you're 81, you're going to die. Everybody you know has died. There are no exceptions. And death is an entrance way into the presence of a holy God who is going to hold you accountable. The Bible alone explains that. And the Bible alone gives you hope that there is a way to prepare for death and judgment that will make you safe. That way is Jesus Christ. And if you would like to know more, I or any number of other people here would be happy to talk to you about him. Let's pray. Dear Father, somehow we think that we need to be shaken out of our complacency, out of our supposition that nothing's really changed in the world, everything's the same as it's always been. People think the same as they've always thought. Father, we know that The root of all thinking hasn't changed. It's in a depraved heart and mind. But our enemy, who is a father of lies, has devised some that are new for our generation. They're old, but they're new in our experience. And he's selling them, and people are buying them. And they're buying them at a rapid fashion. And these lies have an incredible capacity to isolate people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, you have called us to be light in the world where you have placed us. You have called us to be fishers of men. You have called us to go and make disciples. Teach us how to do that. Give us hearts that are willing to do that. And may we not offhandedly despise people who are trying to do that. Help us. And Father, we pray for young people like Ty. We want them to be converted. We want the power of sin to be broken off their lives. We don't want them to die in their sins, Father. We want them to know Jesus Christ. Please raise up people who will evangelize them, who will know how. And if it would please you, make us to be those people. May we take what we have heard with a great deal of seriousness. May we pray over it. May we learn what we ought to learn. May we become evangelists in this new and dark day. We pray through Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the hope of the world. Amen.